Now open in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 will be our text today, and it's verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. The word says to us, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So as you look at this text and we take a break from Ecclesiastes and the wisdom literature to hear the apostle, there are lots of reasons that you might call something valuable. And part of what the text teaches us today is about how you value something, specifically how Christ was valued according to those who are disobedient and according to those who he calls his people. There are lots of reasons why you might call something valuable. There's its usefulness or its craftsmanship. In the case of great works of art, there is its beauty. In cases of things like gold and jewels, because of their rarity. Rarity ascribes value to something. That's not to say it's easy, though, to calculate value based on any of these things. They become factors of many things or factors of inscrutable attributes. Beauty, as they say, is in the eye of the beholder. And one man's trash is another man's treasure. Two aphorisms that are true and ring true with the text today. About a year ago, in fact, there was a news story about this woman who had went to a thrift shop and she bought a vase that looked cute. So she bought it for $4. She discovered something about it later when she tried to post it online, and she got bids for in excess of thousands of dollars for this vase. So she was wise and didn't sell the vase on receiving those bids, but she went and got it appraised, and she went to an art expert before she sold it. And at that point, she knew she had something valuable because the experts told her that this wasn't just a vase. It was a vase that was crafted by a famous Italian architect. His name you probably won't recognize, but you have to take my word for it that he's famous. Carlo Scarpa. He's an architect who is really famous, and he made a vase. And because he was the one who made that vase was not worth $4, it was worth $50,000. And so that's what she sold it for at auction. It was basically a 12,000-fold return on her investment. It's not always easy to estimate how much value or how you should value something. It's not just beauty that's in the eye of the beholder, but value is in the eye of the beholder. And sometimes the value of something depends only on who owns it, who it belongs to. There's the jersey that Babe Ruth wore in the 1932 World Series. It was made from a few dollars worth of wool, but when it was auctioned a few years ago, it was auctioned off for the cost of $24 million. A few dollars of wool for $24 million. In 1943, also, there was an English policeman. I like this story. The English policeman was, his job that day was to escort Winston Churchill going from one place to another. And as he escorted him, Winston Churchill discarded one of his cigar butts. And this police officer, his name was Arthur Church, he picked up that cigar butt and he took it home and he put it in a little glass vial and labeled it and kept it his entire life. And when he died, his son went through his valuables and found this cigar butt labeled Winston Churchill's cigar butt from 1943. And his grandson sold it off for $4,000. And so it's only a cigar butt, but I think it holds the record for the most valuable cigar butt ever auctioned. As a matter of fact, if you could find all the other cigars that shared a box with that one, none of them would fetch the value of the one that was smoked by Winston Churchill and discarded in the midst of the war in 1943. Unless it was that one that belonged to Winston Churchill. Even seemingly worthless things can gain incredible value when the right person owns them. And things that have great value aren't always seen as valuable by everyone. Consider that vase, consider the cigar, Babe Ruth's jersey. When Peter describes as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God as precious, he's describing to you the case of a man of infinite worth in the eyes of God, but rejected as worthless by men, even men who should have seen his worth. In verse 7, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, that says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Arthur Church was unique in seeing the value that that cigar butt might fetch, that everyone else on the streets of London that day didn't see. He saw something. He saw something of the value that was rejected by others. The picture that the psalmist brings you in Psalm 118, brings to mind the cornerstone of a building, a temple. And so you're drawn this image of a cornerstone, which is the first stone that was laid in the foundation of the building. Of all the stones that would be used then, this one had to be the most precisely and minutely carved, the most flawless. The cornerstone would be that one that would square up the whole structure. If any of the angles were off on the cornerstone, all the stones that composed the wall wouldn't be square. So as you lay aside those foundation stones beside it, the building wouldn't wind up square. So not all common stones, even stones that were cut by professional masons, would make the cut as the cornerstone. A meticulous builder rejects a lot of cornerstones before he finds the one that's crafted just right to be in the corner. But the psalmist has given you this scenario. The builder looks at this stone and looks at Jesus Christ and he rejects it. He finds some problem with it that in his mind makes it unsuitable to be in the corner. He is that $50,000 vase, in other words, that winds up in the thrift shop because the owner didn't see its value. The only stone suitable for God's temple, in fact, would be that one fashioned by God himself. Because Christ is of his own nature and being, God's own nature and being. He was rejected by the builders, by God's covenant people, we're meant to understand. The people who should have known, the people who did have the scriptures, who did have the law, they stumbled. They stumbled on that stumbling stone, having their own idea of what the corner should look like. They stumbled on the corner. It was laid, and it's as if they were walking on the building site and tripped over this stone and discarded it rather than built a foundation on it. That he was to them not the head of the corner, but as verse 8 says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In the illustration, God's choice for the cornerstone of his spiritual temple was rejected. And this is what Isaiah prophesied would happen. As Peter quotes Isaiah in verse 6, and this is one of the principles that the apostle gives you when he makes these allusions to the prophets, you should go back and look at what the prophet actually says, because Peter is pointing you to a truth that Isaiah pointed out thousands of years before. He says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Peter does what the apostles do very often. He gives you these little snippets of the prophets because he's not going to rehearse for you the entire drama of Isaiah, but he's going to point you to it, to point you to what Isaiah explained. So you have to go back and find out what Isaiah meant. In this case, Peter is pointing you to Isaiah, who tells you that God appointed his own sanctuary. He appointed the location, he appointed the cornerstone, he appointed the entire structure, his own temple. Not a physical place of worship, but the place where his people would worship, as Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. But God and his people, you can say, didn't see eye to eye on what that sanctuary should be like, on who that sanctuary should be. God's choice, in other words, was not man's choice. God's choice, the one who is most precious to him, verse 4, was rejected by men. Isaiah tells you that rejection wasn't an accident. It wasn't as if God's plan for building his spiritual temple in Jesus Christ was held up by labor disputes, as if negotiations were going on with his builders and God was compromising on his construction plans. No, God chose both his cornerstone and he chose the people who would either follow that stone or reject and stumble over that stone. God said in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, he said, God set a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so you have to kind of stick on those words a little bit. He set a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They would stumble because God not only chose his cornerstone in Jesus Christ, but he also chose his holy nation. He chose his special people. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the elect one of God. And that's from Isaiah 42, what Luke also records. Jesus Christ is God's elect one, not to suggest that there were other choices, that God had many choices for a Messiah and picked this one. But it was from eternity past that the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed to send the Son, and the Son alone as the Redeemer of the world. The Bible calls Jesus Christ God's elect so that you would know how precious he is, so you'd know his value, so you would know when he occupies this temple, who owns it, and that you would ascribe value to him based on who owns it, because Jesus Christ is of infinite value because he belongs to God. Like that jersey, that wool was of great value because it belonged to Babe Ruth. Jesus Christ is one in being with the Father and eternally begotten of the Father, and God tells you this because his choice of Redeemer tells you about his choice of a people. We are all elect because Jesus Christ was elect. He has elected his cornerstone, and that teaches you that he's also elected his people. God not only chose his elect son, but he chose you who would believe in him and be built up into his spiritual house, the living stone that Peter mentions in verse 4. Jesus, in fact, says in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And we know that it's a controversial idea in the church. This is one of the tenets that makes us reformed. But Peter makes this point pretty clearly and pretty pointedly, really. He is intending to teach you that you are not your own choice to become part of God's spiritual temple. It was his choice. He chose the temple and he chose the stones that made up the temple. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, it's because of God's gracious appointment. Look at verses 4 and 5. And you'll see that just as Jesus Christ was chosen by God, you were chosen the same way, coming to him just as God chose Christ, coming to him as living stones laid by the chief cornerstone, being built up into a spiritual house. If you confess Jesus as Lord, seeing him as chosen by God and precious, you were appointed to that confession. You were appointed to that faith. Therefore, to you who believe, verse 7 says, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 8 continues, then as Peter tells you, those who were disobedient to the word, those who don't believe, who stumbled over the stumbling stone, they were also appointed to their unbelief. The psalmist tells you this was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And what that tells you, what reveals to you, is that before the world began, in fact, from eternity past, God chose you in him if you are a believer in Christ. That you would be his spiritual temple, that you would be his living stones. Ephesians 1 says, we were predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so then what's Peter's point? Peter is giving you a pointed reminder that you were chosen in Christ. So what is his point in telling you that? The letter of 1 Peter is really, if you look at it, a letter about facing suffering as a Christian. It's not really that theological. It's the apostles' encouragement for God's exiles in Rome and Asia, where they were dispersed. So what then is Peter's point? What's his point in teaching you about predestination? Well, first I'll tell you what his point isn't. It isn't Peter congratulating you on being part of the chosen. Being chosen by God does not mean that you were God's best choice. And there's the mistake we make when we talk about divine election and predestination. Being chosen by God does not mean you were God's best choice. God didn't go shopping for a people and look for the brightest and the fairest and find you. Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 1, but God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When God calls someone to himself through faith in Christ, he does something that's strange according to the logic of the kingdoms of the world. Normally, a great king would seek out the greatest in the kingdom to be in his court. A few months ago, we remember the big news was Trump was choosing his cabinet. And there was a lot of controversy about who gets selected. But at the end of the day, he got to choose who he wanted. He got to go far and wide across the country to find what he understood to be the best and brightest that he could find to serve in his administration. And you could debate the wisdom of some of his picks. But what you can't debate is that the leader of the free world is entitled to choose from the best people to have the privilege of serving him. That's what a great nation does. It's what a great kingdom does. The Lord God, who is revealed to you here, doesn't do that. He doesn't do what great kingdoms do. In fact, what God does is he passes over the best and the brightest when he selects his administration, when he selects his church. He chooses, 1 Corinthians 1:27, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. The king who deserves glory beyond any president or king on earth throughout history doesn't choose the wise and the beautiful, but the weak and the base to be his spiritual house, to be his chosen nation. And he does this so there would be no doubt. So there wouldn't be any doubt that no flesh could glory in his presence. There's nothing glorious about you that caused God to choose you. So none of you would be able to say, God chose me because of my fine qualities. But rather that you would look around and you would see other base things joining you in the body of Christ who were also invited to the same throne. That you would marvel at that kind of glory that God chose to display, that the glory that loves to make grace seem greater because of who he shows it to. Grace is greater when it's bestowed on the needy. Not the great, but the weak. Not the wise, but the foolish. And we shouldn't miss the significance of the fact that we're celebrating a baptism today. Baptism is God telling his church to take the smallest and the weakest of the world, your infant children, and put on them the sign of the covenant, the sign of God's kingdom. And you're meant to marvel at that. And you're meant to look at that baptism and ask yourself, why would God choose this one? Now, little Tucker is a beautiful baby, but I think you'll forgive me when I observe that he doesn't appear to be particularly holy or particularly strong or smart or charismatic. He doesn't have the qualities that would make him a good choice for the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But God says to bring him to be baptized because God chose the little ones. He chose the small and the base of the world to become rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom. If you came here today to worship God, it's because you who were in darkness have come into God's marvelous light. It's because you who have not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. You who were once not a people are now the people of God. He made you for that one reason, that he might, Ephesians 2:7, show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. There is no qualification to meet. There is no board to pass to be admitted into that kingdom. He chose each of you to show that he can make a holy nation from whatever kind of sinner. And that he will make a nation from every kind of sinner to show that there is no limit to the goodness and to the generosity of God. That's the glory that he intends to display when he chooses his people. You are here in the kingdom of God because God had no criteria to save you other than the purpose of his glory, which is not in you. The purpose of his glory was in himself alone. Your little children are here, families. Your little children and you are here because God chose weak and base vessels, because what does he intend to do? He intends to shame the mighty by calling the weak. If you are in Christ, you've become his royal priesthood, his holy nation, a people he poured out his grace upon specifically to show how great his mercy was and to shame the wise and the mighty of the world for the sake of those glories, for the sake of mercy being shown to be merciful. Now, I say that God has low expectations or no expectations for his spiritual house, and that's true. Just like Tucker, no one comes in with qualifications to gain entry into God's kingdom. Colossians 1 says, the Father has qualified you to be partakers of his inheritance, that he's conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. Apart from any good you have done yourself, God's grace is a gift to the unqualified. And that's true, but in another sense, God has very high expectations for those who share in his inheritance. He expects you to be sons. God chose the despised things of the world to shame the wise and mighty. So in that sense, the worse you are, the greater God is shown to be by showing mercy to you. It's still true that God desires his household to be a royal priesthood, a royal nation, but he makes sure that none of his household can claim any glory for becoming that nation. God chooses the weak of the world to shame the mighty, so he gets all the glory for building you up into that spiritual house. So in that sense, that important sense, God has some very high expectations for his house. When Peter says you were chosen, that you were a chosen generation, his own special people, he tells you that so that you would be careful to consider why he called you. Namely, verse 9, to proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The implication of verse 9 is that God calls you in Christ as his chosen generation for this reason, so that you would make him look good. And you have to think about that as the reason why God has a divine election, a divine calling. It's that so that you would make him look good. He didn't really do it for your sake. He did it for his own sake. This is one way God is like a king. Like every other king in the world, he doesn't admit his servants into his court only out of charity. Now, thank God for his charity, but that's not the only thing at work in his choice. He populates his court, he populates his administration with people who will serve the greatness of his kingdom and who would magnify the greatness of their king. And so Peter instructs you as to the reason why you were called into the kingdom. It's this. Two reasons from 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's that you would bring him a spiritual service and that you would be for him a sacred community. These are the two expectations that God has given us for being his elect nation, that you would be a sacred community and you would bring him spiritual service. You were chosen as this holy people to proclaim the praise of him who called you, and that's the spiritual sacrifice, the spiritual service that he talks about in verse 5. The purpose of a priesthood, as we know from the Old Testament, is to proclaim God's greatness, his holiness, his mercy with sacrifices, sacrifices that were brought by priests. The Old Testament picture is of a perfect, unblemished sacrifice being burned before all the people as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And at the temple of God, there was an almost continual smoke rising up from the altar. That smoke that's described as pleasing to God because it reflected the worship of God's people. And it was a testament to the world as that smoke rose to heaven that there was a God in Israel. Everyone around Jerusalem would see that smoke and know that God was present among his people. Just as the Old Testament priesthood brought those burnt sacrifices, you, as chosen and appointed through Jesus Christ, are a priesthood. A priesthood that's been consecrated by the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13 calls it, to proclaim both to the world and to each other the worthiness of God who took you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. And so the practical upshot is that your spiritual service, your sacrifice, is to be here this morning. And it's really as simple as that, to be here among the people of God, giving him praise. Sometimes we use the word worship service in the wrong way. We use it to describe a service that the church provides for you, that you've hired me to provide you a service, and that service is on Sunday morning where we worship. And that's not really true. That's not what worship service means. Worship service is the spiritual service of worship to God. You didn't come here to receive services, but to give service, to give service and worship to God through Christ. And that should color the reason why you come to worship. You might feel on a Sunday morning like you don't particularly need to be served. You might have other things to do. But you come to religious services, you come to the worship service because God is, to him belongs praise, that he deserves praise. And this worship service is to serve him with our praises, the praises that he's called us to bring. Being in worship on the Lord's Day is to give him the praise that's due him. And this is really your one job. Your one job as the stones of Israel's spiritual house. You're described as stones that hold up a temple, that hold up a temple for the presence of God, to proclaim his praises so that the world will know that God has a temple still on earth. And you don't see the smoke, but what you see is a spiritual people gathering, serving, worshiping, that he's worshiped through Jesus Christ by people who make up that temple. And so hear this from verse 9, of all the good things that you might do as a Christian, and there are a lot. There's a lot that the Bible commands you to do. You should obey the commandments, everything the Lord commands you to do. You should uphold the weak. You should encourage the brethren, act justly and compassionately. You should carry the gospel as the Great Commission instructed us, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. All those things are what Christians are called to do. But of all those things, this truly is your one job in life, and that's to proclaim the praises of him who called you. Simply that, proclaim the praises of him who called you. Of all the good and of all the important things that Christians do because you were called in Jesus Christ, there is one thing that's primary, which is to offer your spiritual service of praise to God. And that's what worship on the Lord's Day is. That's what worship services are. I know there are a lot of things that might come between you and worship on the Lord's Day on a given Sunday, and I know you know them. So it's to those of you that I want to ask, look at Peter, what Peter wrote to you, and ask yourself, if you are a Christian, should there be any more than a second's thought as to whether you should show up for worship services on a Sunday morning? Do you have reasons for not coming that are more important than that one job, which is to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Is there anything greater that you've received that you're thankful for, but that you had not received mercy, but now you have obtained mercy? Think about why the apostle chooses that metaphor of living stones to describe you. First, it's the way the Old Testament describes Jesus Christ. He was described that way, the cornerstone around which all the other stones of the temple would be gathered. But also, it teaches you that to make a building out of stones, those stones aren't a temple when they're chosen. They haven't become a temple yet. Those stones only become a temple when they're gathered together into the shape of a temple. No temple is made up of a single stone by itself. For a stone to function in the purpose it was chosen for, it has to be assembled. It has to be gathered with the other stones. And like the Old Testament temple, that building stands up out of the ground with stones gathered together and proclaims that the presence of God is in that place. No temple is a temple without stones that are gathered together. And so that's the second reason why you were called out as God's chosen generation, so that you would be for him a sacred community. When you were not the people of God, you had your choice of people who you might associate with. All those words, chosen generation, spiritual house, and royal priesthood, and special people, they all carry the meaning that you were not just chosen for Jesus Christ, but that you were chosen in Jesus Christ. And if you're called to Jesus Christ, you were his choice to be united in him. And that's what living stone means, that stones that are gathered into a spiritual temple by being brought together. In your former lives, you could say, to continue the metaphor, you were stones quarried from various places and you were quarried from various communities. But as you found new life in Christ, you came to one sacred community. And now there are all kinds of reasons why your unity, your community might be fractured. You might not like some of your brothers in Christ. And that happens when we talk in the prison. There are a lot of divisions. There's a lot of strife and dissension. There's a lot of problems with unity in the church. It's not just in the prison. It's in God's church writ large. Someone else has always offended you. Someone else has been offended by you. You might have a disagreement with someone that's so sharp that you can't even imagine in worshiping on Sunday morning and greeting those people. But those reasons are all holdovers. They're holdovers from your former life, from the former way that you lived in a community. It was the community of your former life that would give you cause to leave the community. If your friends betrayed you, if your family disowned you, or you disown your family, you have a big fight and you blow up and you leave. That's just what happens in the world. It happens every day. But you don't get to do that if God puts his finger, as it were, in your chest and he says, come here, I've chosen you for my spiritual house. Or he says, sit here, because I'm gathering you into this temple. I'm putting you next to these other stones. The stone doesn't get to say to the builder, don't put me next to that one. And the stone doesn't get to say to the builder, just make me part of the shed out back rather than the temple proper. You were addressed by God as one holy and one gathered people. That's another way of just saying that you are the spiritual body of Christ. One body with members tied together, knit together with the very flesh that makes up the body. You're being built up into a spiritual house. Living stones who were chosen for a spiritual house around the cornerstone, which is Christ. And different members composing one body under Jesus Christ, the head. If you still have jealousy and if you still have quarreling among you, Paul tells you this from 1 Corinthians 3. He says this, you are still worldly. Are you not acting like mere men? And when you get that rebuke from Paul, it's kind of an odd sort of rebuke. Are you not like mere men? And you might be thinking to yourself, I've been called worse. Each one of us has. But what is Paul saying? You're a different kind of community. You are a different kind of people, a holy priesthood. But you're acting like mere men, like you have a community that's just optional, that you could come and go as you please. To be a spiritual house that proclaims God's praises, you have to be united as a house, just as a body is united in its members. This is why Jesus and the apostles spend so much ink exhorting you to unity as a chosen people, especially in Jesus' great prayer in John 17. Jesus prayed this to his Father for his disciples. He says it in John 17, 22, and the glory with which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's what the world needs to know when they see the body of Christ. That he's loved this people as he's loved his own elect son. And do you see that what Jesus prays here in John 17 is that same thing that Peter instructs us in verse 9, that you would be one chosen people so that through your unity that the world would know that the Father has sent the Son. It's really the Great Commission at stake, in other words, when you consider your unity with the brethren. The world will not know that the Father sent Jesus Christ as Redeemer and as Savior. The people of this community will have no idea what it looks like for a sinner to be invited to worship and be a part of the people of God unless they can see his temple, unless they can see his living stones being built up into one structure. Scattered stones laying across the ground by themselves never commanded the worship of anyone. They never announced the presence of God to anyone. In order to announce the presence of God, they have to be unified. They have to be built up. The Great Commission to disciple the nations can't be separated then from the unity of the people of God given that commission. Everything you do as a Christian is grounded in that, grounded in proclaiming the praises of him who called you by offering your spiritual service of worship, by being for him that sacred community that shows the world that God is here. That God's among his people, never allowing the jealousy and the quarrels of mere men and let them obscure the glory that's in God's holy people who are called according to a holy name. We are a sacred community, a spiritual community, the only kind of community that can proclaim the praises rightly of God who has given grace to a people who did not know it and did not deserve it. Let's pray. Father, we're delighted to be those base and weak things that you have chosen for your kingdom. We have all the more thanks now for the great king that you are because you passed over the wise and mighty and you stooped down to us, even us. And so as your unqualified people, qualify us and show us how to live up to that calling of that royal priesthood and that spiritual temple. Make us to grieve for our jealousies and for our strifes and divisions. Because we desire the Lord, the world to know you as a good God, a loving and merciful God, and we want them to know it through us. We desire to put away our jealousies and our divisions for the sake of the message that you gave us, that you reconcile sinners to yourself in the same way you bring saints into your spiritual house together. And so we praise you and thank you for bringing us into your marvelous light. In the name of Jesus, by whom we have received that light and that life, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.